Open your Bibles to Esther chapter 4. Those of you with young children, I have brought up the blocks that are in the back room to your right back here. Should your child want to run around or you can no longer keep them still, we invite you, though you're welcome, to have them sit as long as you can manage them. We invite you to go back there, let them get a little wiggle in, and as you can stand in the hallway or hear my voice, still enjoy God's word preached. But we're going to be in Esther 4 this morning. So far in our story, the story of Esther, we've seen a great and powerful king. We've seen a queen lose her throne when she displeased the king. We saw a new queen and an unlikely, young, beautiful Jewish girl become queen. We saw an assassination attempt foiled by this queen through her cousin and adopted father. And we've seen great conflict between the character Mordecai and the other character, Haman, who at the price of 10,000 talents of silver, which is a whole lot of money, has been given authority of the king to declare a day of murder, of genocide, and a plundering of Mordecai's people, the Jews, on an appointed day some 11 months from the time of our story today. Today in chapter 4, we're going to see the reaction of those who have just received their death sentence and learn what they will do about it. This is the word of the Lord, Esther chapter 4. Follow along with me. When Mordecai learned all that had been done, Mordecai tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went out in the midst of the city. And he cried with a loud and bitter cry. He went up to the entrance of the king's gate, for no one was allowed to enter the king's gate, clothed in sackcloth. And in every province, wherever the king's command and his decrees reached, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting and weeping and lamenting, and many of them lay in sackcloth and ashes. When Esther's young women and her eunuchs came and told her, the queen was deeply distressed. She sent garments to clothe Mordecai so that he might take off his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. Then Esther called for Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs who had been appointed to attend her, and ordered him to go to Mordecai to learn what this was and why it was. Hathach went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate, and Mordecai told him all that had happened to him, and the exact sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasuries for the destruction of the Jews. Mordecai also gave him a copy of the written decree issued in Susa for their destruction, that he might show Esther and explain it to her, and command her to go to the king to beg his favor and plead with him on behalf of her people. And Hathach went and told Esther what Mordecai had said. Then Esther spoke to Hathach and commanded him to go to Mordecai and said, "All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law, to be put to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter so that he may live. But as for me, I have not been called to come into the king these 30 days." And they told Mordecai what Esther had said. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, "Do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, "Go, gather all the Jews to be found in Susa and hold a fast on my behalf, and do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young woman will also fast as you do. Then
I will go to the king, though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. Mordecai then went away and did everything as Esther had ordered him. Let's go to the Lord one more time. Father, this is your story. This is your word that you've given and preserved and led us to today. Would you speak by it that we might know you more, that we might obey you and follow you and worship you and all the other things that we ought to do because you alone are worth it all. Amen. All right. When we come to stories of the Bible, I like to tell people they work as at least two different tools. Stories in the Bible work like a mirror and a spyglass. As a mirror, the Bible stories show us more of who we are and what we are like. And they often direct our attention to some of the imperfections and weaknesses that without a mirror we would choose to ignore. Think about it. When anyone thinks about themselves, we always paint ourselves in a slightly better picture. Then we look in the mirror, we go, oh man, that wasn't quite as good as I thought it was. As a spyglass, stories of the Bible that God has given to us help us to see what is not quite as clear to us. They help us to see clearly who God is, what he is like, and how he works. And you know, sometimes they work like a car mirror, and they help us see things that are actually closer than they appear, because God is always closer than we think he is. What I want to do in this chapter today is I want to look at this story and draw out to you how we should see it as a mirror, especially how we can see and respond to our problems. Esther and Mordecai and the Jews, they got some problems right now. But guess what? So do we. And then I want us to use this story as a spyglass to see not just more of the problem, but to look beyond to the great problem solver that's behind the scenes, the hero of the story, and the means he has given us to access his throne of grace, his mercy, and his help. If you're looking for more of an outline, we are going to, one, define the problem. First, we're going to see the problem in our story, and then we're going to use it as a mirror to see our own problems. Then we're going to face the problem. First, looking at how the characters face their problems, and then seeing in that how we face our problems as well, for good and for ill. And then finally, I want to use this story as a telescope to see the problem solver, looking for where we can see him in this story, and then considering how we can seek him in the midst of our own stories. So point one, defining the problem. Well, in this story, there's one big problem. The Jews' days are numbered. They have deep despair. You might have had fears in your life. You have been worried over inflation in recent years, frustrated at droughts or floods, maybe even found yourself at a loss in the face of a national disaster, whether that's hail, breaking something on your car, a tree coming in, or a looming tornado that risks your life. But none of us have faced genocide. Unlike the modern world, where we have seen refugees flee from genocide and oppressive governments to find shelter or asylum in countries like ours and others, Mordecai and all the Jews in this story, they got nowhere to run. This verdict is empire-wide. We see in our story it's across every province. And we learned early on in Esther 1, this is the empire that goes from India to Ethiopia. They don't got cars or airplanes or motor ships. They can't go very far in 11 months. They also can't hide. In modern history, we have heroes like Corrie ten Boom and Meep Giles. That's the guy who hid Anne Frank, who hid many Jews. They smuggled them out of occupied territory under German rule. Or those Jews were at risk of being killed under the orders of the Third Reich. We see, even in our histories, a few of them make it out. But we have some 6 million Jews alongside of Poles, Romas, and other minorities who died at the hand of the Nazis. Now, could there be some courageous Persians or other ethnicities that stand up in face of the empire and their commands? Could they save a few, a family? Maybe. Maybe. They might have the courage to disobey that order. But even in our histories, we have Anne Frank's diary. But Anne Frank, though hidden for a season, didn't make it out of the concentration camps. Even being hidden for a season did not guarantee the safety of these Jews. Could a few of them go run and hide in the woods? Could they go to a secluded mountain range and live their own little society? Maybe for a season. But likely in isolation, without all the support of the larger community, of trade routes, of other resources, their time would be numbered. You might say, because you're an American, well, man, these Jews should fight. Guess what? They probably were going to. But this, make no mistake, they could have fought and took a few people with them, but this was a last stand. When you have an empire against you, when everyone has green-lighted your murder, you are a minority wherever you are, you might take a few dozen with you, but make no mistake, you, your children, your wife, your cousin, your parents will, at the end of the day, be dead. You can spit in the wind, but the wind's going to blow it right back in your face, leading them to having no hope. And that's why their garments are rent. They put on sackcloth. They rolled in ashes. They're fasting. They're weeping. Mordecai is uttering loud, bitter cries. These are the universal signs of grief and dismay in the ancient world. And meanwhile, in our story, Esther remains oblivious in her palace with all her goods to the events that play out and spell out her people's doom. As the story progresses, hearing that Mordecai was in such a state of despair, but not really knowing why, she's like, I'm going to send him some fresh clothes. In here, there's some implication. Mordecai, whatever's happened, whatever's befallen you, I have you. I can restore you. Come back. Let me get your clothes and come back to the king's palace. I will provide for your table. I can right this wrong. And Mordecai rejects the clothes. He says, there is no fixing this. And Esther, not knowing what's going on, sends her trusted servant to figure out what's going out. And through this servant, Esther gets the full story. Mordecai not bowing, Haman realizing that, and Haman's approach and payment of the king. In every, almost even in our own day, stories that involve the payment of money as a blood price for others are heinous. You see it in the Bible in Joseph, who is sold into slavery. Why is Judas's betrayal so despicable? He did it for 30 silver coins. This is just one more betrayal of people at the price of money. What an egregious thing. And then you have this great big problem, but as Esther gets up to speed of what's going on and Mordecai gives the command, go before the king, we see a second problem, more particular to Esther. Doing what Mordecai commands, going to the king, puts Esther at great risk. As it says in the story, to go uninvited risks certain death. There's a chance he lifts out a scepter. But man, what kind of king have we seen in the story? One who drunkenly demands something egregious of his queen and banishes her for life. Who at his own pleasure takes hundreds, maybe thousands of beautiful young virgins for his own pleasure. Who, without much thought, says, I'll take 10,000 talents of silver. You can kill and do whatever you want, Haman. I don't think we got much hope or trust that this king is going to be patient or kind or want to know why Esther would come before him. More than that, the story says, Esther goes, I haven't been to this king in the last 30 days, which means she's fallen out of favor. The one who once delighted him above all else that propelled her to queenship, well, now she's second or third fiddle. He's probably taking all the other virgins continually each night to his own delight. He's cast her aside even if she has more power and privilege. On the other hand, if she doesn't do this, she risks death because she herself is a Jew. It's kind of one of those, I'm in a pickle situation. If I go this way, not going to go well. If I go that way, still not going to go well. And Mordecai makes this really clear to her in verse 13. He says, do not think yourself that in the king's palace you're going to escape. Now, it's unclear whether Mordecai is threatening to reveal her after telling her to stay secret. If the Jews in the city are going to have a reprisal against her at some point in the coming months, or if he's making a statement, if you don't do this, God will judge you. Or even if he's saying, hey, we might die, but man, you're going to be plagued by fear and doubt and loss because your family, your people, everyone that ever gave you comfort and knowledge in life will be gone and it'll be at your hands and you're going to bear that guilt. We don't really know, but we know this. Damned if she does, damned if she doesn't. That's a lot of problems. That's a lot of problems. That's the mirror for your stories. Mankind, like the Jews, faces one enormous, giant, unavoidable problem. Sin. By our nature and by our actions, we have rebelled against the Creator God, who is the very definition and source of all goodness, of all greatness, of all beauty. We call him holy. The Bible calls seraphim screaming, holy, holy, holy. You know what that means? That means that his goodness is so good. His greatness is so great, his glory so glorious, his beauty so unfathomable. And any other attribute you can think of to give to him is so utterly set apart from yours. You think your wife is the most beautiful thing you've ever seen? Or that flower is the most lovely flower? I'm talking tens of thousands of multitudes higher than that is God's attribute. He is separate, set apart, so far above our head in comprehension, we can't rightly ascribe it. We have eternity to try to, and we still will not. He is incomprehensible. And that holy God is who you and the rest of mankind have pitted themselves against. What a crime and what a punishment. Not just death, which doesn't seem good, but an eternal death, an eternal separation from the one who made you and who you were made to know. Many of us have seasons in life where we feel unfulfilled for some reason or another, but there's always this unfulfillment in every man and woman's life because they were made to know someone. And they can't because of sin. And this is a problem that so many choose to ignore. But like the Jews in this story, there ain't no running from it. There ain't no hiding from it. And it's a problem which you cannot hope to stand. And then under this looming, terrible shadow of death and eternal destruction, even when you're rescued from that tidal wave crashing down on you through Jesus, man, we still find ourselves facing a multitude of problems. The Bible calls these trials. They call this suffering. They come in various sizes, various types, for varying lengths of time. But there's one thing in common. They're problems. And they're ours. Sometimes we find ourselves in pickles just like Esther, where no matter what we're going to do, we're going to get bit. We do the right thing, we're probably going to get bit. We do the wrong thing, we're going to regret it and get bit. Take a moment and think, what are your problems? What are they for you? Don't compare them to the other problems you know in this room. What are yours? Because as we're going to move to the second point, you can face your problems. You actually must face your problems. So I want you to consider, as we continue through the sermon, how you face them, how you respond, and how you can improve in those things. Moving on to point two, facing the problem. In our story, we see Mordecai face this great problem by seeing and calling on Esther to act. He sees, Esther, you're our... Sorry, I got a Star Wars reference in my head that I'm trying to avoid. Esther, you're our only hope. He says, who knows whether or not you have come to this kingdom and this queenship for such a time as this? There's a sign of hope in Esther, and there's an inkling of a sign of faith. And God, who's still not mentioned and won't be mentioned in our story, but a faith in him and his provinces. This belief is also evident just earlier in this verse, verse 14, where he says, if relief doesn't come from you, Esther, it will come. Deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place. You can see here, him being like, man, I haven't always got it right. But God, the God of my people, has promised that there will always be a people. And I might die, but someone's going to live, and he can use that. Mordecai seems to trust in God's promises, and it looks like he sees Esther as a divinely appointed mediator for a time such as this. As we see in the story some more, Esther chooses to face this problem. She chooses to take Mordecai's command to obey it and put herself at great risk. She responds by calling for a fast, which we'll talk about more in a few minutes. And then after 3 days, she's going to go before the king. She may do so with a degree of resignation, more of a whimper than a bold confidence, knowing she's about to die, maybe even trembling, but she's going to do it. She does it without a vision from heaven. She does it without the audible voice of the Lord or his prophets speaking to her. She does it without a clear, very clear command that says, Esther, do this. But she does it because, as I think we can all agree, it is the right thing to do. It is just. It is good. And her doing it is good and just, even if it ends with her swinging in the gallows. It is worth doing. Now, this story is a mirror for our lives. How do you face your problems? First, how do you face your greatest problem? Sin. Sin separates you from God. In the face of sin, a problem, again, that you cannot run from, you cannot hide from, you cannot hope to stand against, you, like the Jews, need a mediator. And God, in his great mercy, grace, and steadfast love, has provided a mediator for man. in his son Jesus of Nazareth, whom we call Christ. Jesus was the only begotten Son of God. He was the Word made flesh, eternal made a babe. He was born of the Virgin Mary so that he would be not only fully God, but fully man. That he would grow up like an ordinary boy. An ordinary man faced with every temptation and trial that every other man, woman, and child face in life. Yet he did so without sin. He alone, amongst all men, now and forever, and through all the time past, obeyed God's law perfectly. But he suffered. People hated him. They hated what he said about God's law and the sin in their own lives. He was condemned through jealousy, through deceit, through wickedness. He was sentenced to death on a cross that he willingly bore, willingly was nailed against and stayed, willingly suffocating for the sake of sinners. But after his death, he was buried, like most people who die. But unlike most people who die, after 3 days, he was raised from the dead through the power of God because of his obedience. He was vindicated because of his righteousness. He appeared to many, the Bible tells us, to many for 40 days, and he ascended into heaven where he sits now at the right hand of the Father. And what he does there is intercede for his people and wait and gives of his Spirit to all those who would come to him. He's working on making a people and preserving a people, and it's a people that all can be a part of. In John 11, Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. And he asked the question, I'm going to ask you, do you believe this? Because Paul in Romans 10 says, if you believe this, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. The relief and deliverance that Mordecai hoped for in Esther is actually yours through faith, submission, and repentance in Christ. Sinners, humble yourself. And you're united to him by his Spirit, and you receive all the benefits that you don't deserve, but are freely bestowed. You got a big problem, but guess what? You can turn and live. But it requires you to face the problem, to acknowledge your sin, to cry out like Psalm 51 we read earlier, my iniquities are many, create in me a clean heart. You have to face the problem. But there's a mediator there who solves it for you. And after that happens, you get to keep on living. Now, believer, I'm going to speak especially to you right now. In all the problems you face in life, you got choices to make. You're always responsible for your own choice. I believe firmly what Mordecai said, if Esther chose not to obey, God will have caused someone else to rise and deliver his people or act in a mighty way. Why? He's good on his promises. And he had promised that there would be a remnant so that King Jesus could come through this people and therefore make a better kingdom, better than anyone ever imagined. You got human agency, beloved. And God, in his providence, uses your human agency. That's a big word, but that means your own choices. You're responsible for them. when we talk about believers and sanctification, we talk about the Spirit enabling us. But if you're always waiting, I'm waiting for the Spirit to tell me what to do. He did. It's in here. It's through the words of one another. And guess what? You got to do it. And you can do it. God chose to place Esther and Mordecai in these problems for his good. And in the midst of all your problems, God has chosen to place you there for your good and even for the good of others. That can be a hard pill to swallow sometimes, but it's the pill of God's providence. The gospel I just spoke of isn't just for unbelievers. So if you're checking out, check back in. It's for you. Your sins, beloved, are forgiven. And even though you stumble and fall, sometimes in very egregious ways, Christ's blood already paid for that. And his Spirit is present even now, giving you the power to press on despite your stumbling, the power to stand back up and keep walking, to live rightly in obedience, not just for your good, but to the glory of God. It's the glory of God that is the motivation for obedience in our lives. If you just want an easier life, you're not going to make it. If you just want others to like you, you're not going to make it. And if you do, it's not going to be enough before God one day. He alone deserves your obedience, though you walk through fire, though it leads to death, just like Esther. Though your decisions come to bite you in the butt because other people don't like them and the world is wicked or they don't respond, they're worth it. Your actions might not always be on Esther's scale. Few of us, if any of us, are ever going to be in a place to prevent genocide. Few of us. And if you are, Lord, help you to take that chance. But your actions do affect others. 1 Peter 2:12, we walked through a few months ago, but it taught us that having good, honorable conduct plays a crucial part in seeing revilers of God, haters of good, and those watch your honors come to know the gospel and come to have faith. That means your actions, even if it's just in the workplace saying, no, I'm not going to do that, I think that's a lie, have repercussions that can go into eternity. You're taking a stand for seemingly small things, especially in the scope of Esther's story. Do you know if they even caused one sinner to come to faith, there is great joy and rejoicing that you might not see here, but is occurring in heaven. Your obedience is worth it. To wrap up this point, slight deviation. I really like the phrase, for such a time as this. One, it sounds pretty epic, but two, it's so important in our lives because every moment in your life, if we believe in divine providence, is a moment for such a time as this. And then again, and this, and this. And none of them seem big, but these are the ways that God uses your agency under his good providence for the good and glory of his name. Some examples, though you have to apply them almost all the time, and you'll never always see the repercussions. But in the service, you turn around and you see someone crying. Perhaps you're the only one who sees them, or crying during a song, or weeping in a corner, or running off quickly. Maybe you're the only one to see them, so what will you do? Turn around, talk to your friend. Go home quickly because you're getting a little hangry. Or maybe you need to go because you saw it for such a time as this that you have been given the words of comfort and encouragement or the presence just to be there to weep with them and to listen. Maybe it's not here at the end of a service, but it's at work. You notice something. A coworker is especially sad this week. Or someone, a child at the park, is very dour. You might have noticed that for such a time as this, to love them through words. Some practical ways, guests and visitors just so happen to sit around you. For such a time as this, maybe. Maybe you should engage them. Maybe you should be the one to invite them over for lunch. And maybe you should not always wait for others to do that for you. Singles, you're freed to serve because you're free from some of the cares of this world that come through marriage. Maybe you're single for such a time as this, to use that time well. Empty nesters, you deserve some rest. But maybe you're freed and here in this season for such a time as this. Because we have many young families and many college students that will be in here in the coming weeks who need older men and women to follow the example set forth in the Bible to instruct men, tell them how to have self-control. And women, teach them how to love, how to respect, and all the other things the Bible commands. Any of you, who knows that you have not come to this church for such a time as this? How will you face it? What will you do in light of these truths? It's time to move on to the final point. We've used this story as a mirror so far to consider our problems and how we might face them. Hopefully you've been motivated by a fresh reminder of the gospel to face every decision determined to give God the glory and to love your neighbor well. But now it's time to look through the spyglass to see the great problem solver of not just this story, but yours as well. If you're taking notes, it's point three, the problem solver. For weeks now, I've noted who the hero of the story is. Who's the hero of this story? Let's say that again. Who is the hero of this story? Who's the hero of your story? He has sovereignly placed Esther for such a time as this, and we'll see that play out over the next few weeks. And as the rest of the story plays out, we're going to see this problem solver's hand at work, doing more things than just, we'll get there when we get there. I want to move on, but solving problems in a multitude of ways. But there's another thing that seems to be missing from this story, particularly this chapter. We don't see God. We also don't really see prayer, do we? Actually, no, we don't see prayer. It's not a word used here. And prayer is a direct line for you people with problems to the problem solver. And while prayer isn't explicit in the story, I do think it is very implicit through the mention of fasting. Everywhere else in the Bible, and I mean everywhere, wherever fasting is mentioned, prayer accompanies it. So I'm convinced this isn't the odd man out. Instead, it's implied. As Esther calls for the Jews in Susa to join her and her woman in fasting, and even as early on in verse 3, the Jews across the empire are fasting and weeping, I think we have a call to pray to the Lord to give favor. Regardless of how faithful Esther or Mordecai or others have been, they have enough background. They have enough knowledge that now it's time they go like, all right, I might not have obeyed all the laws, but I know from the history of my people, this is a God who works. We're going to call out to him because we have nowhere else to turn. You, like Esther, have responsibility to decide how you're going to respond when faced with problems and trials in this world. But your God is the one who gives you the wisdom, clarity, courage, confidence, and peace of mind to make and be clear in those decisions. He is the one who can help you see a way or even make a way where you have none, where your vision sees none. The Bible says he's able to do far more than you ever asked or imagined. But I gotta ask, when faced with problems, either great or small, do you pray? Or do you wear out yourself striving and trying to fix the problem and often, you know, making it a lot worse? Remember Psalm 127:1. Unless he builds the house, your striving will be in vain. Is the way you face your problem in vain? Or are we doing it and availing ourselves of this great gift of prayer? The end of James 4:2 reads, "You do not have because you do not ask God." Can you think in your life, areas, helps, graces, victories that you don't have because you are relying on yourself and you haven't gone to God to ask? Go to the problem solver. As I wrap things up, I want to commend to you another way for us to be helped to go to the problem solver, and that's the example of fasting. In our modern world and times, fasting is typically discussed more in terms of diets. Maybe healthier, more sustainable intermittent fasting, maybe a crash diet or an Atkins diet. Maybe it's no drink November or no sugar January after the holidays. Or maybe because you're a Christian and you know Lent's a Christian thing, kind of, you give up something during Lent. And we've all done or heard about people doing social media fasts. I want to talk about a biblical fast. There's nothing sinful about those things, but the Bible speaks pretty clearly about what a fast is. While the Bible contains a number of extraordinary fasts, of which I'd say the one in Esther is one of, the normal biblical fast is a believer or one of God's people's voluntary abstinence, meaning not partaking of food for spiritual purposes. Food is the normal object of fasting in the Bible. There are times where it goes far longer than 3 days. There are times where water is included, such as this. Don't fast from water for more than 3 days. You're not going to make it very long. But the most important thing is what fasting is for, a specific spiritual purpose. Because as you don't eat food, your belly says, "Feed me." It grumbles. Your mind goes, "I am hungry," and your focus shifts. And unlike other things where I'm not going to get on my phone for a month, or I'm not going to get on Facebook, or I'm quitting Twitter, or whatever it is that you choose to do other than food, or even saying, "I'm just not going to eat ice cream or sugar anymore." Cool, you might do that. You might do well at that. But there's something intrinsic about a belly rumbling that reminds you, "I need to pray." You can go a long time without craving ice cream. You can go a long time without reaching for your phone. But you can't go a long time without eating. Can you? No, you end up dead. And that hunger is supposed to remind you of your purpose. And it's always a spiritual purpose in the Bible. In this story, it's the spiritual purpose of calling for God to give favor to Esther, for the king to reach out his scepter and listen and then save. Whatever your problem is, whatever you're seeking, whatever wisdom you need, whatever peace you long for, let that be a spiritual purpose. Fast, and when that belly rumbles, pray. And then pray some more. There are many ways to do fast. There are many resources to help. You can fast from one meal. You can fast for a whole day. You can even go like, "I literally can't make it through the day. I have health issues." You can just eat a baked potato or something that has no flavor, no salt, no butter, no goodness, not loaded, but just eat something plain, depriving you of the good gifts of sensation and taste buds so that you might be drawn to prayer. So you'll pray to the problem solver and that he might give good gifts that you might call on him to work and to help. And even if he doesn't help in the same way, prayer will often bring you to communion with him, where you experience joy and peace despite your circumstances. And that's a good place to arrive at. I asked you earlier today, what are your problems? I asked you, have you taken these to the Lord in prayer? And now I want to ask you, would you consider, when these problems are great, that you would consider practicing the spiritual discipline of fasting for these things? He alone made a way for us to be brought near to him through Christ. In the midst of life's problem, he is our only refuge and our only help. So cling to him, and may fasting help you draw near to him.